I titled this morning's message, Godly Men. Godly Men. If somebody were to ask you this question, what would you say? What does a godly man look like? Some of you might say, well, a godly man looks like Jesus. And so then I would ask further, well, what does that mean? Because Jesus did a lot of things. What is it about Christ that you would highlight? Would you highlight doing miracles? Well, no, that was unique to Christ. Would you highlight the propitiatory death of Christ? Well, not if you only if you're talking about him sacrificially giving of himself as a model. Well, first and foremost, dealing with our sin, and then as an example of the kind of sacrifice that a man is to have, love for his wife and family. But maybe there are other attributes. Maybe sometimes you would consider attributes of love and kindness, faithfulness, boldness, courage, standing for the truth, purposeful. And those can be drawn out from Christ. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does when he highlights the qualifications of an elder. Now, this message is not about elders. This message is about men. Men. Godly men. And I want you to imagine for a moment, 20 years from now, where would you be? What would you be doing? All these little kids that are here right now would more likely be married. Your life, for some, might come to an end. And I want you to imagine who will be their pastors. Who's going to be their spouse? Who's going to be the godly men who rise up and stand in the gap throughout redemptive history that God has risen up for his church, for the truth of the gospel? So sometimes churches can be so focused on the now, what can I get in for me now? And we forget to think about what God, if God will allow us to remain here, what do we need to be doing right now so that when we get there, already there will be godly men to stand for him? What kind of men will your sons be? What kind of men will your daughters marry? Are they going to be godly men? Or will you settle for what the culture often throws out? As long as they make enough money to provide for the needs of the house, then that's okay. As long as they have an awesome education to be able to have all the things that they want and be able to provide all the things they want, that's okay. And I got to tell you that for my years in ministry and counseling families, there have been many successful families in the world's eyes, but many broken families. Because oftentimes what we focus upon is the achievement of some task, and we neglect the very thing that God puts a focus on, and that is character. Character. I've been burdened by this since God saved me. One, because it was never modeled for me in my life. What does it look like to be a godly man? I had to surround myself with men whom I saw from the Word, as much as I understood at that moment, to say, I want to model my life after that man. Or I read something and I want to say, I want to emulate those characteristics. But you don't have to go to others. You can go to the Word of God because God is not silent about what He expects of men. And certainly what He expects of men who lead His church. And so this morning, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and take a little stop from John, just to address fathers, but really to address the topic of real men, biblical manhood, we have here a framework in which the Apostle Paul gives to his disciple Timothy as he is establishing and taking over the ministry for Paul there in Ephesus. This book literally gives the basics of how church is to conduct itself. And Paul deals with many topics, but one of the first and foremost topics is not only prayer, but also the leaders who lead the church, the character qualities of those who lead the church. And he sets it before him, and he says, not just anybody is qualified to lead the church. God has specific characteristics that a man must exhibit and have and pursue in order to be the one who would say to people, follow me as I follow Christ. This is a worship manual for pastors. And one of the amazing things about these qualifications is that there's only a few things that are skillful. He must be skillful at. Actually, one thing that he must be skillful at. Everything else deals with character. Who that man is. As a matter of fact, you find in here the development of future elders. You find here what elders must be before they become elders. And this is what we have used to define and set the vision for our Ironman. Here you have character. Here you have content, or what we would call knowledge, understanding. When you see the ability to teach, one must know the scriptures. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then there is the competency. You have to be able to teach. You have to be able to take the Word of God and apply that, teach that in a way that those who you're teaching and discipling can benefit from them, and their lives are transformed by the Word of God. It's all here. This is what God wants for men. This is what God expects for His elders and overseers of His church. And I want you to look at this statement for a second here. There's a lot here, and we're going to go through this really fast. Okay, but let me just try to set the tone for what we're talking about. It says here, it is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. This is the first thing that Paul lays out. It really is the overarching characteristic of biblical manhood. It means not to be called in or held accountable for living differently. That is to say that there's nothing in your life that others can bring against it and say, what you're teaching is wrong because the way you live. That is to say, you cannot be criticized or be above criticism or beyond reproach. It has the idea of not being able to take a hold of. It implies not only that a man is of good report, but that he is deservedly so. He doesn't mean that he is perfect. There's only one who is perfect, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you can reach perfection. Not in this life. But it's the overarching characteristic that says, there is nothing that others can bring a charge to my life to say, I am not qualified for the office of overseer. Paul sets that before all the other characteristics. Paul lists this one because he wants to set before the standard that God has. And then what he does is he defines what above reproach means in the following characteristics. You can really break this section up into four parts. It focuses upon the man's home life, personal life, church life, and his witnessing life. Well, this morning, we're going to look at 12 characteristics of a godly man. This is why I said it's going to go by fast. 12 characteristics of a godly man that you might strive to be this man who glorifies Christ, and that the gospel will continue to succeed as God raises up men in this church. Now, I want you to tell you that this is not how you are saved. Okay? If you try to apply these things, and now doesn't mean that God now owes you salvation, and therefore because you are some of these things in your life, that now you're okay with God. It's far from it. It's the exact opposite. God has taken sinful men who have opposed him from the moment of their conception, rebelled, hated God, could not save themselves. And he sent his son to die in their place, to redeem them from their sin. That when they repent and put their faith in him, they have newness of life. And all of a sudden, these characteristics become noticeable in their lives. It's not how to get to heaven, but a response to the privilege of living for Christ. And so as we look at this and we consider this, I want to just answer, if, really, really in one sense, I guess what I would like for you men to stop in your minds. You're going to look at this and you're going to be convicted by it. You're going to be like, oh man, there's so many things that I'm not doing there. Let's just lay that out. Okay, there's a lot of things in here that you're not doing, okay? Put that aside. Stop making an excuse with that and start saying, what must my life, what must I do to apply this in my life? There's so many times when I talk to men, it's like, yeah, I just need to do that more. I just need to. Then do it. Then do it. Stop making excuses. See, my goal is to give you hope of what a godly man looks like, what you should be striving for, what you should disciple your children in, how we raise men in the church. But we're not going to cover everything. There's 12 things. I can barely get through 2 points in a message, let alone 12. But I want to whet your appetite. I want you to say, I want to study this. I want to know this even better, because there's way more here than what we're going to be talking about. I want you to know the word so that you can dig further and even more so that you can live it in your life. There are 12 characteristics. Actually, there are 14. Two of them have specifically to do with the office of overseer. One is the ability to teach, and the other one, spiritual maturity. Those are key, especially in the office of overseer, but they're not key to being godly men, in that you might not be a skilled teacher, but you can still be a godly man. You might be a brand new believer, And at that point would not be able to step into the office of an elder, but you can still be a godly man. So that leaves 12. Now, those two I will mention, and I will mention some quick explanation implications about those. But before we do this, I notice as we start talking, I did this deliberately. You're sitting here, especially you wives are sitting here, it's like, okay, what does this have to do with me? I mean, what does it have? Who does this message really apply to? Okay, so he's talking to guys. So ladies, you can just go ahead and leave and take off. Well, first of all, it applies to all of you. It first applies to elders. Those right now who are in office and serving as elders, we don't get to the place of being above reproach and then all of a sudden we put the cruise control and everything's going to be great. No, we are striving. We are working hard. I wanted to apply these truths to our lives. But it also applies to those who are aspiring as elders. Those who sense the call as elders. Who want to do the work of being a pastor and a shepherd of God's people. This applies to all men. The qualifications of an elder are not just for elders. They're qualifications for men in general, godly men. If you are aspiring to the office of elder, this is what must be visible already in your life. So it applies to all men. This is what a godly man looks like. But it applies to fathers. This is fathers, what you should be using to disciple your children. Take these truths, understand them, apply them, model it for them, talk to them frequently about them. Use all of life, not just the okay, kids, sit down here at the table, now look at me, we're going to talk about prudence. What? Prude who? Is that the guy down the street? No. Use all of life to disciple your children. This is a manual for discipleship. Both boys and girls. It applies to mothers of boys. These are the kind of discussions you need to have with your sons. These are the kind of things that you need to be praying for them for. That they would become successful in God's eyes in this way. Because they could be successful if they're this and they're exhibiting these characteristics, it wouldn't matter what they did for their life as a career. Because all of it would be pointing to the glory of Christ by their life. Help your boys and your young men to know what it means to be a godly man. But it also is for mothers of girls. Mother of girls. In our time, it's one of those things where you kind of just let relationships start, not know what you're looking for. There's some ideas. But the world says what you need to look for is the figure, charisma, are they fun? Do they have the resources and money to do everything you desire to do? And I'm here to tell you that if you marry some man like this, ladies, for that specific reason, your life is going to be miserable. And not to say that a man who cares for his body or is fun and exciting and loves people and loves to serve is a bad thing. But if that's the only thing that you look for in men, then you're in for a rude awakening. So moms, you have one of the greatest privileges because you are with the children the most, of putting this before their eyes so that they can see. Just as fathers, when they are describing a godly woman to their sons and to their daughters, and they say, "Do you see how mom did that? That's the kind of woman you want to marry." That's the same thing that you want to say about your husbands. "Do you see what your father just did? That's the kind of husband you want to marry." It applies to mothers of girls. It applies to the church. For us not only to pray that God would raise up these kind of men to be elders, but my friends, this is how the church is going to thrive and continue. This is why one of our main focuses is to do exactly that. This is why we offer Iron Man. Because it's one of the ways that we think it's helpful to be able to produce these kind of men. It applies to you, young men. I want you to look at me for a second. All young men, it applies to you. This is not something that happens when you become a father. This is what you need to strive to now. And God is not putting this in the fog. He's laying this out before you. But even more importantly is this, your relationship with Christ. Does Christ have a grip of your heart? What he lays before you is not only so that you would have your happy life later, it's so that you would adorn the very one who saved you. Display him to the world to say, "He alone is worthy of worship." Young women, this applies to you as well. These are the kind of men, this is the kind of man you want to marry. And trust me when I say that. I've seen and heard and been in ministry for a long time to know that this is one of the major things that is lacking in the church and in men in general. And because it's lacking, homes and marriages are falling apart. So young women, it applies to you. This applies to everyone. All of us. Not just when we're selecting elders, do we not need to talk about them? We're talking about it on Father's Day because this is what I want you to have before your own heart, that God has graciously given us exactly of what he expects of godly men. And so, as Dr. Sri used to say, put on your crash helmets. We are going to run through these really fast. And it's deliberate. One, because I don't want to do this in a two-parter. And second, I just want to whet your appetite so that you can dig in yourself some more. I'm going to give you the meaning of each word. And then I'm going to give you some questions to help you examine your life, first and foremost, men. But women, consider these as well as you consider character development in your children's life. Both you and your husband have the great privilege of discipling your children and raising up future elders. Future elders. Notice first, the first characteristic that you find here is the husband of one wife. That is, the first characteristic is marital purity. Marital purity. Literally in the original, it refers to a one-woman man or one-woman husband. It's speaking of, in particularly, purity. That is, you have no other women in your life who captivate your heart but your wife. In any other relationships, friends, it doesn't matter. She is number one in your life. And Paul puts that here next to the above approach, right? The first one, because one of the areas in which often leaders fall is in this area. In sexual purity. Being faithful to one's wife. That is, you are devoted and loyal to your wife. You are fulfilling God's role as a husband of being a learner, a lover, and a leader of your wife. And so the question for you, men, is this. If your wife were to rate you as a one-woman man, 1 out of 10, what would she give you? Does she know and sense and experience from you tender love, servant leadership, a mastery of who she is, greater than any other hobby, any other work mastery that you have? Does she know that she's your treasure of your own heart? And there's nothing in this world that would compete with her. Does she know and hear and experience your tender, loving care for her? My friend, love your wife. Serve her. We talked about this last, I think it was last week with our men's study. I remember a faithful elder at Roosevelt said, Moses, if you're going to love your wife, if you're going to put her before you, your love must cost you something. What? Rest, whatever it is, time, money, energy, sleep if necessary, for her to know that I love her, that I'm devoted to her. Marital purity. Number two, self-control. Self-control. Literally, here the word temperate is used in the New American Standard. It speaks of restraint in conduct. It has the idea of being sober-minded, clear-headed. You are alert and in touch with reality. You are active. You are thinking. You're not passive and just letting things slide. You are aware of your own problems and weaknesses. You're humble. You are watchful of your own spiritual condition and then the condition of those who are in your care. This speaks of spiritual sobriety, able to think clearly and biblically about life's issues. What does God say about that? It speaks of a man who is self-controlled and not controlled by outside circumstances or even substance. And so ask yourself, men, this: are you free from all excess of life that would hinder your ability to be clear-minded and in making good judgments? In the area of your eating, drinking, working, sleeping, leisure pursuits, all those areas in which God has entrusted you. Or do you have a serious problem in your life that must be attended to, which will distract you from being clear-minded, able to lead in your home and in the church? Self-control. Self-control. Number three, wisdom or prudent is what we have here in our Bible. It's related to temperance. It speaks of self-control, being in control of oneself. It speaks more, though, here of moderation, of applying wisdom, not going to one extreme and saying, I'm never going to do that again. Ever said that before? And then you come back and you inform your conscience biblically, and then you realize, actually, that wasn't a sin issue. Wow, I didn't know that I could glorify God with that. There is a moderation. You avoid extremes. You behave in a sensible manner. You are capable of making wise decisions and not being driven by feelings or even by popular opinion, but rather biblical principles. You're willing even to listen and learn from others when they talk to you. It is a man who is balanced, reasonable, sound in judgment. And so the question is, are you humble and known as a servant leader? Are you thoughtful and considerate of others? Do you practice moderation? Sometimes, you know, it's good to struggle with some of those freedoms. Sometimes you do go back and forth. When you have recognized, hey, you know what? I think I've had too much of this. That's a good thing to recognize that and to say, you know what? I'm going to correct that. But not by saying, woo, I'm never going to do that again for the rest of my life. This is the way my life is going to be. Instead, be balanced. And that's what prudence does. It's wisdom and practical application. Number four, attractiveness. And I'm not talking about physical attractiveness. Here is the word respectable, having character qualities that evoke admiration, delight, and high regard. Literally, it means orderly in outward conduct and your duty in what you do. And even in your dress, how you care for yourself. It speaks of well-ordered demeanor. The orderly fulfillment of all duties and the ordering of the inner life from which all these things come from. You're well-arranged and organized, not given into impressions or feelings of the moment. Your life is not full of confusion and meaningless activities that are drawing you all over the place, and because you can't say no, you're just like, oh, I can't do it. And usually when you talk to people, they say, well, I'm just too busy. Does your life evoke in others admiration and high regard? Not because you're craving that, not because you're saying, I want others to pat me on my back as some prideful thing, but rather, when they see you, do they say, man, I praise God that He has changed you in that way? Because if He's changed you in that way, that means there's great hope for me. That's what you want to see. And that's what we call it, attractiveness. By the way, as I work through all this, these words and these things just come from my studies, come from things that we've used with our men, training of men from our investment that we've had at the seminary, our elders at Roosevelt Community Church. And so I'm just pulling some of those things. These are not my own. And I don't take credit for this, but when you study the qualifications of elders, normally, I would say, including even liberal commentators, will all agree in what we're talking about right now. This is not rocket science, which is great. This is great. It's great hope in that. Does your life evoke admiration in others? Do others praise God for you as they watch you serve and lead your family? Attractiveness. Number five, sacrificial. Sacrificial. Notice again in verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, and number five, hospitable. Hospitable. This is the idea of literally lover of strangers. Lover of strangers. One who keeps his home open for those in need, and particularly the body of Christ, his church. They use their home to entertain and encourage others. They genuine love and are concerned for those in need. And in the context, this was key because they didn't have hotels. You couldn't go to the Holiday Inn as much as you wanted to. And so it was not only a witnessing opportunity, but also an opportunity to model Christ's sacrificial service to travelers. Do you welcome others? Do you express appreciation and interest in others? Do others feel accepted when they're around you? Comfortable? Or are you standoffish? Snobbish? I'm just going to wait for somebody to come talk to me and find out what I need. It's always funny to me when young people say, you know, I used to go to this church, but man, I don't know. I just struggle with fitting in. Well, have you tried in asking people about their lives? No. Okay, that's a problem. That's a problem. But it's okay, we can fix that. We can work on that. Because it's not about you. It's about them. Have you ever talked to that mom who has her hands full? Say, hey, how can I pray for you? How can I serve you? Can I come over to your house sometime this week to care for anything in your yard? It's taking initiative in greeting and helping and speaking to others. It is reaching out to people. It is putting them before you so much that time does not matter. Time is important for what is given to them right then and there, what they're talking to you about, what they're saying. And so do you invite people into your home? Are you offensive and rude to others? Are you self-centered and self-focused? That's number five, hospitable. The next one deals with specifically the office of overseer, of an elder, and that is the ability to teach, and it really just means skillful in teaching. The ability to take the scriptures and to give clear understanding for what it is. It has nothing to do with charisma, has nothing to do with the ability to wow crowd, but simply to explain the word, give you what it means by what God intended it to mean in its context, and clearly communicating to you, instructing your mind so that your mind therefore instructs all your heart, life, and affections. And there's more to that we can say there, but let me give you one thing. In order to be a skillful teacher, you have to be teachable. You have to be teachable. You can't teach what you do not know, and you can't teach unless you first have been taught. It involves humility. There's a lot that you do not know. As a matter of fact, I appreciated in seminary, they said, you're going to graduate and you're going to think you know everything, and you don't. You're just going to graduate and you're going to learn how much you don't know. And I was like, yeah, wow. And so you're going to need to be willing to receive and learn and receive instruction from others as well as from your own studies. Both. You work hard at growing in the knowledge of the Scriptures. By the way, when that happens, it produces these characteristics in your life. So it goes together. The ability to teach is not just let me tell you what you should be doing, but this is what life looks like as I seek to apply it in my own life as well. It implies a readiness to teach, not only a desire to learn, a humility to receive instruction. By the way, man has always needed instruction. From the very beginning, when you read Genesis chapter 2, and all of a sudden, after God created Adam, he took him all over the world. Showed him and instructed him about his world that he just created. That implies a lot. That means that Adam has needed instruction from the very beginning. And guess what? You need instruction as well. Everyone does. But men, God instructed Adam so that he could disciple and lead his wife. Amazing. Amazing. Readiness to teach, a desire not only to learn, but to teach, and an ability to communicate. So do you have a regular study of the Scriptures, habit of life, of memorizing, hearing the Word, studying the Word, memorizing the Word, meditating the Word? We talked about this already. This is what we've been talking about. Do you welcome and seize all the opportunities to learn more about the Bible? Or is it, I already know that. I've heard that before. Do you regularly lead your family with God's Word, both with instruction and by your living example? That was a freebie because that specifically is to the office of an overseer. Number 6, and we're just halfway. And I'm hoping we don't have to do this as a two-parter. Sober. You're sober. Notice what it says. Not addicted to wine. Verse 3. Not addicted to wine. This is the first negative thing that he talks about here. Not addicted to wine literally means not being a drunkard. I don't really like the word addicted. It has so much baggage in our society. But here is one who is not given to drinking too much. The primary meaning means that the man is not a drunkard, not a slave to alcohol. The secondary meaning is not a drunkard, a one who is a brawler or violent. But in general, when you consider this principle, you consider this characteristic, is that a man is not controlled by anything or anyone but God. And so the question is, are you given to any substance that hinder your holiness and active witness for Christ? Sober. Sober. Number 7, not combative. Or in our text, not pugnacious. Literally, not a fighter. Not a striker. One who likes to dish out blows or giver of blows. Not a bully. This is a person who is quick-tempered when they don't get their way. And they use intimidation to control others. A real godly man is not a hair-triggered. Does not have a hair trigger temper. He doesn't backlash either verbally or physically. This person is not quarrelsome or arrogant, self-confident. Instead, he is slow to anger. He rules his passions with control. He's not easily provoked. One writer said it this way: he tries to put out fires instead of setting them. He tries to edify rather than antagonize. He tries to be conciliatory rather than combative, instructive rather than inflammatory. He wants to promote reconciliation rather than rebellion. He seeks to contend for the faith in a non-contentious manner. Listen to this. He does not insist on calling all the shots or making all the decisions. Do you fly off the handle quickly? Do you put down people when they disagree with you or challenge you? Do you use your temper as an excuse? Well, if they wouldn't have done that, then I wouldn't have done this. It doesn't matter what they do. Show me in the Bible where it's okay to sin against somebody else when they sin against you. You will never find that. Do you insist on your own way? And if you don't get what you want, do you use physical or verbal violence to get your way? Like, could you imagine having this as part of one who leads the church? Wow. In fact, one of our professors told us that they had this when he was at a church, first church he ever went to. One of the men was a businessman, small area, much like ours. A businessman who had a humongous factory and a lot of people worked for him. He's one of the elders. He had the money. And because he had the money, he thought, I can do whatever I want. And so they would go in their elder meetings and they would talk and he would try to lead and try to, and that man would get up from his chair and just get in and say, you can't do that. And they just shout at the guy and he would just be like, what is going on here? But because of all the rest of the men who were not brave enough and courageous enough to confront him, that man was left alone to lead the church. Wow. But instead, notice what it says. He says gentle. Gentle. Eighth characteristic. Instead of pugnacious, one is gentle. In contrast to that, be gentle. That is not insisting on every letter of the law or custom or personal rights. It means yielding, being kind, courteous. It is forbearing. Willing to yield when no biblical principles are involved. When it's just a preference, you're willing to say, you know what, that's okay. I'm willing to put that aside. It is the opposite of being harsh. You're considerate of others, willing to forgive human failures. And this happens when you keep no records of wrong or hold grudges. As a matter of fact, this is one of the fruit of the Spirit. That means it's not unique only to men. It's not only unique to elders. It is specifically for all believers. One writer said, the gentle man stands in vivid contrast to the pugnacious man. A gentle man exhibits a willingness to yield and patiently makes allowances for the weaknesses and ignorances of the fallen human condition. One who is gentle refuses to retaliate in kind for wrongs done by others and does not insist upon the letter of the law or his personal rights. It's not talking about being a pushover. As a matter of fact, this is one of the characteristics, not only, as I said, the fruit of the Spirit, but also a description of Christ is related to meekness. And meekness has the idea of power under control. Power under control. Question is, are you critical and judgmental of others without giving them the benefit of the doubt? Do you retaliate quickly when wronged? Do you help? Or do you escape criticism? Or do you seek to understand what people are saying and be humble and receive it? Gentle, peaceable, peaceable. That is one who is, number nine, peaceable, one who is reluctant to fight, not a contentious person. This person is a peacemaker that desires to reconcile conflicts rather than start them. This person is easily to get along with, friendly, pleasant to be near. People want to hang out and be around this person. Often, people would be and say, man, I feel comfortable being around that person. This man goes the extra mile to restore relationships. He practices on a regular basis at every situation attitudinal forgiveness. That is, in his own heart and mind and before God, he forgives and treats that person with the respect and desire to see them repent and be able to give the transaction of forgiveness and say, I forgive you. This person recognizes their own blindness and faults. And so do you bring a calming influence to tense conflicts? Do you find yourself holding on to grudges for long periods of time? A godly man is peaceable. Number 10, godly man is not materialistic. That is, he's free from the love of money. He's not greedy. He is content with what God has given him and thankful for the resources that God has given to him. He is one who guards his heart from being driven by this world's understanding of what it means to be successful. He recognizes that all things, all that he has, his body, his home, his family, the church, everything that he possesses is God's. And so he seeks to be a good steward of what God has entrusted him. Question, do you always talk about money? How much you have or how much you don't have? Are you faithful with what God has entrusted you with, regardless of whether you have a lot of money or a little bit? One writer said, Christ must be the source and object of your contentment. Number 11, leader at home. Godly man is a leader at home. And this is what you see in verses 4 and 5. Just to highlight it, he must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Great question. That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If he can't do it at home, how can he actually do that in the church? He can't. As a matter of fact, the measure of a man's fitness for ministry, for being an elder, is how he leads his home. By the way, that is the same thing that he expects of deacons as well. This is a qualification for godly manhood. They lead their family. They point. They are actively giving oversight in their home. They're not detached. They're not just letting things slide. They're not just oblivious. They hear something, but they don't want to address it because they're fearful of what might happen. They're active. They want to see Christ being exalted in their home. And there is a respect in the home for the father as a godly leader. They might not be believers. Your kids might not be believers. But they respect you because of the way in which you lead. Number 12, a consistent testimony. I'm going to skip verse 6, spiritual maturity. That's a given, but it's not a given. Because sometimes it's really interesting when you find, when you go in churches, you begin to ask, we've heard this before, of elders who are unbelievers leading the church. You would think that's a prerequisite. If you're going to lead the church of God, you got to be a believer. But oftentimes what wins out is, man, this guy has money. He has a knowledge. He looks like a leader. He acts like a leader. We should put him as a leader. Oh, well, that's okay. Maybe we can use that as a witnessing opportunity. No. He has to be a believer. But here, the idea is not one of age, but one of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. One who has grown over time as a believer. But number 12 is consistent testimony. Notice what he says here at the end. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Literally, good witness from those outside. That is, when people think of you, if you were to ask their coworkers who don't have anything to do with God, they would be able to at least attribute some of the things that you do and say, I don't know why he does. That's kind of weird. He stays away from conversations that you know, when we start talking and making fun and making crude jokes, he dismisses himself. Or he would say, but that's not what God says. And then they would dismiss themselves. He has a good report in the eyes of the world. One writer said the truest test of a man's character is not on Sunday, but on Monday through Saturday. That's really good. What would the world say? You know that the police, FBI, all those organizations do a better job in filtering men who are going to serve as officers than often the church does. And that's a sad thing. Paul says it shouldn't be like that. You should go and talk to their neighbors. You should go and ask other people. Though they might not agree with him, they might say, but you know what? I'm thankful that I have that person as my neighbor. Are you constantly feuding with your neighbors? Or do you serve them? Are you known in your neighborhood for yelling and screaming at your kids? Or for serving your family? Are you known as a man of integrity? How was that? Intense, but good. This is what we need, men. I have never heard a sermon on this. It was so good for me to study this for my own life and my own soul. It gives me the focus that God is calling me as an elder and the direction that we are heading as and leading our men in this church. But as I said, this applies to all of us. So pray for us elders that we would continue in faithfulness in these areas. Not slacking, not making excuses, but be faithful men of God who are above reproach in these areas. Pray for them specifically. You wonder what you should be praying for us? Pray for that. Each day, take one of those areas and pray for that for us, please. I ask you and I beg of you, pray for us. The greatest way and the greatest assault to the church is through the leadership. And the second way is through its men. And so pray for the men in this church. I have a concern here. Here we are 5 years, and I ask the men, our elders, where are our next elders? Where are they at? Men, it should not be that way. If you're here and you're striving to apply those truths, this is what you must become. You must be working on this now. But start with your children. Start giving this vision to them of what biblical manhood looks like. Pray for your children. Fathers, pray that you strive with all of God's grace to be this kind of man for His glory. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity. On Father's Day, to be admonished to be godly men. Thank you for using that in my life this week. And I pray that you would use it first and foremost in the men's life here. That this will birth a new desire, a new awaken great affection of why they do what they do. Why are they here? Why do they work the way they work? Why are they coming to church? Oh Lord, use your word to work in their hearts to raise men of character, real men, so that the world looks and sees and says, wow, God is so good. Father, our greatest desire would be to adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in this way so that others would be drawn to you for your glory. We thank you. We pray for the men. We pray for our discussion over your word. And we ask that you would help us now to do the hard work of applying this to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.